Well, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Nahum. Nahum. I'll give you a few minutes to find it. It's one of the 12. The minor prophets, we call them, not because their message is less important, but because their books are shorter. It's actually in between Micah and Habakkuk. So if you find any of those three, you know you're in the right neighborhood. But let me give you some background as you're turning there. Nahum was written about 650 BC, in that neighborhood at least. And it's addressed to the city of Nineveh and by extension, the nation of Assyria. If you remember your ancient history or perhaps your biblical history, the Assyrians were the world power for about 150, upwards of 200 years. They extended their domination from Nineveh, which was their capital, down into the Babylon area and the Medes and Persia to the east, southward through Judea and into Egypt. They were very widespread. They made their mark at that time because of their brutality. They were a very vicious people that every nation that fell to them, they deported immediately. Their whole goal was to keep their iron fist on the necks of all the nations, and they felt the best way to do that was to move people out of their homelands and import other people to populate that land so that there wouldn't be that nationalistic spirit that would rise up. They had no mercy on old, young, women, children, and anywhere in between. Interestingly, God used them to conquer the nation of Israel, his people. In roughly 722 BC, the capital of Samaria fell and the northern kingdom, the 10 nations north of Judea, were captured and again deported, just like their imperial policy was. Assyria itself fell to the Babylonians in about 605 BC. There was a period there where they kept losing battles, but Nineveh fell in 605, and it was shortly after that that Assyria was relegated to the dustbin of history with nothing left. Nahum, as I say, about 650, so roughly 50 years before the final defeat of the Assyrian Empire, sees it. Prophetically, God gives him this vision, and so he captures something of the defeat and what the Assyrians were going to undergo. We're going to just pick up the first 8 verses of chapter 1. We're not going to get into the book as a whole, but just to give you that background. So let's start reading Nahum 1, verses 1 through 8. And oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries, and he will pursue his enemies into darkness. Amen. Let's ask God's help one more time. Father, as we delve into your word, as we consider this glorious attribute of your patience, Lord, we need your help. We need you to teach us. Lord, we need you to reveal wonderful things out of your law. And we thank you that you give it to us. Not only that you give us your word, but that you give us of your Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit, most blessed Comforter, who leads us into all truth. And so we ask you again, do your work today. Minister to each one of us in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, we wanted to pick up these first eight verses because if you get a chance to read it, or perhaps you picked up on it as we read it this morning, it's almost like reading a psalm, isn't it? It reminds you very much of the psalmist talking about the various attributes or characteristics of God. Notice how many are listed just in verses 2 through 8. He's a jealous God. He's avenging. He's wrathful. He's slow to anger. He's powerful. He establishes justice. He's good. He protects his people while at the same time punishing his enemies. Just in that brief section, as Nahum introduces to the world this God with whom everyone has to do, we find in the middle verses all the nature elements of God coming and smashing the rocks and his judgment causing the earth to wither and those most lush areas of Carmel and Bashan, those areas that were known for their agricultural abundance, were going to be devastated when God came in judgment. And we see here Nahum bringing before the world, again, that you notice verse 1, this is addressed to Nineveh. This isn't addressed to Israel. Very unusual in the prophets. There's nothing in the book of Nahum for Israel addressed directly to them. Of course, the whole book is for Israel, for their comfort, for their realization that in a short 50 years, this huge, powerful nation of Assyria was going to be obliterated. But it's very unusual that no verses are addressed to Israel and there's no offer of hope in the book. It's entirely an oracle of judgment, or actually three different oracles of judgments. But we see here that God has waited. But make no mistake, judgment's coming. And so we find in the book of Nahum, this little tiny book squeezed in between all these other little tiny books that we have trouble finding, we see this glorious truth that's fleshed out through all the rest of Scripture, that God is patient. Look with me there at verse 3. And this is particularly relevant to what our topic is this morning. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And that's demonstrated in his dealings with the Assyrians, isn't it? This people that you may remember probably 100 or so years earlier than Nahum, there was one other prophet that was sent to Nineveh. Jonah, exactly. And you remember what Jonah's message at that time was? Repent, because God's going to bring judgment. And the people listened, much to Jonah's dismay. Well, here, 100 years later, that repentance is long gone. And their deeds and their actions have so filled up the jar of God's wrath that he was about to break out. But again, the point for us is found in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. He's patient, in other words. He's long-suffering. He does not exercise his wrath against sin immediately, but he waits. And this is astounding from our perspective as humans, because one of the things that characterizes us, by and large, is we want our pound of flesh. Somebody hurts us, we want to retaliate. We want to get back at them as soon as we possibly can. And if, like Lamech in the early chapters of Genesis, if somebody wrongs us one time, we're going to wrong them seven times. That's characteristic of human nature. But here we find the scripture declaring this Almighty God, this glorious Yahweh, the King of Israel, and one of his glorious attributes is he's slow to express wrath. Now think about that, brothers and sisters. Think of the amazing, infinite amount of abuse and offense that God has to endure on just a daily basis. Think of the disobedience of just our world, our culture, let alone spread out across the world. Think of the amazing amount of hatred that's expressed against a God who's done nothing but love. How does he wait? How is it possible? What a glorious attribute this becomes as we consider it. That he's slow to anger and great in power. It's interesting that the prophet puts those two attributes together. Slow to anger, great in power. And I owe this next insight to Stephen Charnock. And a number of writers have highlighted this out of his work. And that is this, that God is patient because he's omnipotent. The two attributes work together, you see, because for an almighty being to be controlled, it takes almighty power to do it, doesn't it? And Charnock goes further, as he always does, if you've read any of his works. But he points out that God's the power that leads to God's patience is stronger than if God had created 10,000 worlds, if he'd exercised his power to create 10,000 worlds. Because again, when he creates, as gloriously powerful as that is, it's finite. But it takes an infinite power to be patient for an infinite being that is wronged infinitely. And so we find the prophet putting these attributes together, that God's patience is his infinite ability to control himself, to control his wrath from breaking out and his anger from consuming and destroying all mankind. And isn't that something that we marvel at in the garden with Adam and Eve and their high-handed, in-your-face rebellion? God said, don't do this. Well, we don't care. We're going to do it anyway. We're going to eat. We're going to become gods. God's holding on. Isn't it amazing? And we often say, why didn't God just wipe them out and start over? Why didn't he cleanse the world, make a new creation? I mean, it wasn't very old, so, you know, he's not going to be out that much. So, you know, but he didn't do it. Not only didn't he do it, he allowed humankind to go on and go on and go on in their continued rebellion, shaking our fists at Almighty God, telling him we don't need him, using all of his gifts for our selfish desires, railing at him when things don't go our way. And he's patient the whole time. Until judgment's coming. Assyria is our typology there for that. So God is patient, and his power plays into that patience. And there's another aspect of his patience that I find amazingly intriguing. And that is this, that God is slow to anger because he far prefers to save than he does to punish. And again, this is an aspect of God that is unlike us, and so it's something we need to capture and pay attention to. God's whole being delights in loving and saving people. And so he waits to exercise his judgment. And in fact, in Isaiah 28, he calls his wrath or his judgment an alien work. Alien in that it's something that he does, but it's not something that he enjoys. It's not something that he's got a bent towards doing. It's something that proceeds out of his righteousness. All through the Old Testament, we see this characteristic of God being emphasized. Two different times in Ezekiel, in chapter 18 and chapter 33, we find God telling through Ezekiel that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he delights that they would repent and live. I have to ask you, brothers and sisters, do you think of God in those terms? Because it's different than we think of anybody else, and it should be different. Often we approach God like he's just waiting to open a trap door. He's just waiting for us to mess up so that he can punish us. The scriptures know nothing of that kind of God. It's the opposite end of things. He takes no delight that the wicked or anybody else would perish, but he desires that they would repent. The New Testament is exactly in line with these revelations we find in Romans chapter 2, the verse that Pastor Dana read for us earlier out of 2 Peter 3, that God's patience is meant to lead people to repentance. It's not that God desires to inflict wrath and judgment. No. His desire is the opposite. And it's man's sin and continued rebellion that causes that judgment to fall, you see. As it's not something that is God's first choice, so to speak. Well, we find a classic illustration of this in 1 Peter 3:20. Peter's talking about Noah building the ark. But he says this in verse 20. God's patience waited in the time of Noah. Now I have to unpack that just a little bit. But what I think Peter is saying is God had already determined what was going to take place. Genesis chapter 6 talks about the people alive at that time at Noah's day, that every inclination of their heart was only evil continually. There was no good across the world. God looked, he saw, there was nobody. Noah found favor in his eyes, even though he himself was a sinner. So God decrees that this judgment's going to take place. He goes to Noah. He says, build an ark. I'm going to save you and your family. And Noah, I know it's going to take you a long time to build that ark. Have any of you been to Ken Ham's new ark exhibit down there in Kentucky, northern Kentucky, wherever it is? I understand that thing is absolutely huge. He tried to make it as lifelike as a replica. Many scholars, we don't know how long Noah was building the ark. Many scholars believe 120 years, might even be longer than that. But here's the point. 2 Peter says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so the entire time, Noah's preaching as he's building the ark. Noah's calling the men and women of his day to repentance. Noah's saying, judgment is coming. Flee while you can. God's patience waited in the days of the ark, you see. And yet, sadly, after all, only 8 were saved. That entire generation, hearing the preaching of Noah, seeing what was coming as he built the ark, nobody came. Nobody came. So God followed through. But again, patient until judgment so that others might have space and opportunity to repent. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is a glorious insight, isn't it, into the nature, the characteristics of our God. He never is said to delight to show wrath. Nowhere in Scripture is those words used, but he's over and over again said to delight in showing mercy. He loves to show mercy. He loves to save people. He loves to forgive sins. Think of what that took. For him to love to forgive sins, many had to send his only son into the world, and he had to die under the wrath of God. So God's character is such that he would rather die under his own wrath than to send any sinner to hell. That's what the cross teaches us about patience of our Almighty God. That he would rather die for his enemies than to have his enemies perish in eternal wrath. What an awesome, awesome God we serve. And how unlike our own hearts, how unlike human nature, isn't it? Of course, we should expect that because God is the opposite of human nature, even though we carry within us the image of God. But unfortunately, like everything else, we tend to twist and distort his character. We do tend to make a God in our own image, even the God of the Bible that we serve and love. And the world does this continuously, doing the very thing that Paul and Peter both warn about in the New Testament, and that is taking God's patience and thinking that he doesn't care about sin or rebellion. Or maybe worse, particularly in light of the world's understanding of God and who God is, that because God hasn't exercised his judgment, maybe he's too weak. Maybe he doesn't have enough power. Maybe there's just an utter inability to exercise wrath. And so the scriptures warn us that just because God hasn't inflicted judgment doesn't mean he's not going to. So don't mistake his patience for something that it's not. Because the New Testament is abundantly clear, isn't it? This world's going under judgment. This world's going to be destroyed. There's coming a day when there's no turning back. There's coming a day when the offer of grace and repentance is going to be removed. There's coming a day, even in our lives, potentially, as God deals with us individually, if we're outside of Christ, there's coming a day when his patience will stop and his wrath will begin. He left Assyria for 200 some years, thereabouts. But do we know where Assyria is nowadays? Have we ever heard of them outside the Bible? Judgment came. They were destroyed utterly from the face of the earth. So judgment is coming, even though God prefers that he wouldn't have to. And so now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of patience, if you will. Now is the day when God is offering amnesty, when God is holding out the olive branch, or like the king in Esther, he's holding out the scepter to any that come into his presence will find grace and acceptance. And if we're believers this morning, that's the message we take to a fallen world, isn't it? That's the message that we must be very clear. We must be very forceful, if you will, in saying, because our culture does not want to hear it, that God's judgment will fall. You will be held accountable for your sins, and you're in desperate danger until you flee to Christ. I can remember a couple years ago, I don't know which hurricane it was, one of them that came in and created all kinds of devastation and destroyed things, and I don't remember who it was. Somebody from Falwell's College, maybe. I don't remember, but they hinted that this hurricane was a sign of the judgment of God. And I don't know if you remember that, but our whole culture went nuts. The blogosphere, whatever that is, the electronic world, they thought, this person is off their rocker. Why would God judge us? We're a scientific people, and we know how hurricanes are formed, and we know why it struck there because of the wind currents and highs and lows. Our world doesn't want to hear it. But it is a message, brothers and sisters, nonetheless, that's true, that we need to take. God's judgment is coming. It is as sure as we're breathing today. So God's patience is a glorious inducement for people to come to Christ. For a believer, we have another response to God's patience, and that is that we need to be like him. If we're in Christ and we have the Spirit of God within us, then we of necessity must imitate our Heavenly Father. And that means being patient, doesn't it? That means long-suffering. I like that word better than patience because it gets to the heart of what we're to do, particularly with other believers. We find this over and over again in the New Testament, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3. We are to be patient or long-suffering with our fellow believers. We're to endure loss, to suffer wrong, to put up with the sins of others without retaliating, because that's what our God does. Galatians 5:22 calls this a fruit of the Spirit, long-suffering. And so it becomes a very important clue for you and for me as we assess ourselves. We were talking earlier about examining ourselves to see if there's a sin or an area that we haven't yet brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And this whole idea of long-suffering becomes a very important clue because none of us are born into the world long-suffering. And so if we are patient with others, if we do endure, if we keep our peace, if we work for the good of others even when they're slandering us or striving against us in some way, it's an excellent sign that a work of grace is in your heart. But by the same token, if we're harsh, if we're quick to take offense, if we nurse a grudge and look for a way to get back, or even if we decide, well, I'm not going to hang around that person anymore because they get under my skin, if we exhibit these signs of impatience, of selfishness, then you know that a work of grace needs to take place, at least in that area. And so it becomes, like these other attributes that we're talking about, these become very helpful self-examination tools that we can take into our own hearts and minds and begin to evaluate, am I acting like God or not? And this becomes, sadly, extremely difficult in the church. I've experienced, and I assume many of you have as well, that it's relatively easy to be patient with the world. You don't expect the world to treat you well, especially if you're known in the community as a Christian, and I hope all of you are. If that reputation is out there, the world's going to come after you. The world hates God, we know that. So there is a sense in which we expect the world to do that, and so we can be prepared and endure it. But when you get into the church, those guards tend to go down. And you expect something different. You expect your fellow believers to treat you well. Dare I say, coddle you a little bit. If they insult you, not that Ray or anybody here would ever do something like that, you know that the insult comes from a heart of love, and so you're able to accept it. And we expect within a community of faith that there will be a kinder, gentler, to borrow a political phrase from years ago, there'll be a kinder, gentler experience. And so when offense does come, ooh, catches us off guard. We begin to get defensive. We begin to let our natural selves come to the surface. But I would argue, brothers and sisters, that if that's true, the very expectation that we're not going to offend each other is wrong. That's the problem. Because James tells us, in many ways, we're going to offend everybody. Think about that. Really, think about that when it comes to how you view other brothers and sisters in the community of Christ. James says, in many ways, we offend each other. Nobody's exempt from this. It's the natural result of God building His church from all across the community, all across various social, cultural, financial and other barriers that are in the world. When God brings together His people, it's from a huge cross-section. And so we need to work to be patient. We need to work to exercise that power over our own souls, that we love one another the way that Christ did. Peter said we need to adopt the mindset of Christ Jesus in 1 Peter 2. Remember that? When He reviled, did not revile back. But He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. So again, patience. The patience of God has a very, very practical and relevant application to each one of us. There is another aspect of patience that's in my notes, but we're not going to cover it, and potentially, Lord willing, we'll get into it next week. And that is to be patient under trials. It's a different word in the Greek. It doesn't mean long-suffering. It means to bear up. It's related to endurance. But we'll get to that another time. But just to remind ourselves that we serve a God who is patient. Thank God for His patience. Thank God that he bore long with each one of us. Some of us saved early in our lives. Some of us saved much later in our lives. But if you're saved, you can say, I was saved because God was long-suffering with my rebellion and my sinful heart. And again, we see from the scriptures, this is very consistent with who our God is. Let's rejoice in this God of patience, and let's pray that we grow in imitating and becoming just like him. Let's pray as we close. Gracious God, thank you for your revelation. It never ceases to amaze us what you're like. The depths of your character. And Lord, it astounds us when we see how different you are from us, that you would have anything to do with us at all. And yet you do. And so, Lord, help us to think through these areas. Help us by your word and Spirit of God be the light that shines that word into our hearts. Give us the ability, the humility to trust you to change. And then in our daily interactions, help us to be more patient, to be more reflective of who you are. We ask your grace and help in these matters. Amen.